Scripture reading is taken from Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 4, but our focus today will be merely on verse 4. Revelation 20, 1 through 4. Let's read these words together. Let's begin. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had received his mark on their hands. And they lived and reigned with him for 1,000 years. The ones who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. May God bless his words to our hearts today. The millennial reign of Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jesus bound Satan after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. It was his prerogative to do so. And he did this, of course, to limit the devil's opposition to his church, so his bride, made up of Jews and Gentiles, could reproduce in peace and fill the earth. Today you will see the details of that time when Satan was bound. Our headings are 3, the time of the millennial reign of Christ, 2, the rulers of the millennial reign of Christ, and 3, the effect of the millennial reign of Christ. And our goals are that seeing Christ's unstoppable rule during the millennium, you will confidently face your challenges and better work for and worship your Savior. Let's begin then with examining the time of the millennial reign of Christ. The time. The millennial reign of Christ began when he rose from the dead, of course, and ascended into heaven. He bound Satan and he sat down to rule. That's the picture of Ephesians 4 as well as Psalm 68. We saw that last time. Now, there are some Christians who are called premillennialists. They believe that the millennial reign of Christ will take place sometime in the future, after Jesus secretly returns, snatches some people away. And then he comes after there'll be a period of 7 years of all kinds of trouble. Then he will come back down to earth and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem and control the world from there for 1,000 years. That denies the scripture. The man who started this strange doctrine was a man named Cerinthus. He was a Gnostic. He was not even a Christian. He didn't believe in the Trinity. And yet, this is the most common view. It was based upon someone who did not even believe Christ or the scriptures. It's a fantastic idea. I mean, it makes interesting stories and makes great movies. But that's not what the scripture says. It might be the most popular view, but it's not the correct view. Well, you say, how do we know that? Well, is the 1,000-year, the millennial rule of Christ literally 1,000 years then, like the premillennialists argue? No reasonable interpretation can conclude that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years after 7 years of trouble and then Christ setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem and all. Only cults and unknowledgeable people believe it's literal, that it's literally 1,000-year rule of Christ. And you would find this in the cults would be like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in literal 1,000-year rule. Or people like John Hagee, who are popular TV preachers who advocate this view. Well, how can we know the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years and certainly not a literal 1,000 years on earth? Well, a couple of things. First of all, when Christ visibly returns, that's the end of the world. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise, and then those who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive, we all will be caught up to meet him in the air. That's the end. The wicked will be sent to judgment. We will be taken to be with the Lord. There are no 7 years of trouble after Christ returns. There's no possibility of repentance after Christ returns. And there's certainly not going to be Christ ruling in Jerusalem today. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 and 25. Let's read these verses together. Let's begin. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now you will know what 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of. It's the coming of the Lord at the end of the world. And he's saying that will happen when Christ will reign and put all his enemies under his feet. When the enemies are conquered, Christ returns. Nations must bow to him, and this will continue to the end. Look at a better account or a more specific account in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Together, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Could it be any clearer? And notice I use two passages to prove the point to make sure that you're not taking one. Remember, no main doctrine is ever developed from one passage of Scripture. And secondly, there's no other reason we don't believe this is a literal 1,000 years like the premillennials argue. Because the word millennium itself is used figuratively in the Bible, never literally 1,000 years. It's simply a rounded number. And it, you know, we use the word seven to speak of perfection. When we use 1,000, we're using a number that says many, lots of years. And the word literally can be translated the manyness. And 1,000, of course, is 10 by 10 by 10. This is common language throughout the Scriptures, especially in Revelation 5, 7, 9, 11, 12, 13, 14. So many places where the millennium is used as simply a large number. But in the Old Testament, there's another case. And look at this one now in Psalm 50, verse 10. Let's read this together. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, when the Lord says the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, do you think if there was a cattle on the 1,000 on first hill, then he would say, oops, that's not mine? When he says 1,000 hills, he means all the hills, many. Everything belongs to him. So the number is used figuratively, not a literal 1,000 years. So we can confidently say that we are in the millennial reign of Christ, which will be a very long period of time. And we are there now. Jesus pointed out that this kingdom, in fact, was already here when he was on earth. And it's that kingdom that continues to expand. And he used lots of pictures. The Lord is very gracious in using illustrations to speak to us. And one of them is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Let's read together. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. There is the picture then of an expanding kingdom. It's contradictory to try to picture the kingdom as becoming smaller and smaller. There is no such description in the scriptures. There are periods of time, like before, during the time of persecution, the church becomes smaller. But the trend and the promise of scripture is that the kingdom will expand. And here again, the Lord describes it in 2 ways, of this tiny little seed that grows, and then the picture of putting yeast in dough and flour and water, and watch that expand. It goes over, especially with leaven. You can put it, make a big dough, and you put some yeast in one end, and before you know it, that yeast will spread throughout the whole thing. And that's the picture of the expansion of the kingdom. That's what will take place in the millennium. The kingdom will expand as far as God wants it to expand. There's no time limit that he sets. This is what we see, what the scripture describes as the conquering of the enemies and making the enemies submit. You make them submit by wielding what? The word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this, of course, is not a literal kingdom. Remember, we mentioned last week in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Go." When he was going up into heaven, he said the same thing. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. What was he saying? The kingdom transcends borders. The kingdom is throughout the whole world. We are fighting and want to keep our borders safe and all of that. God's kingdom is everywhere. That's why we are praying for people in India and China and Africa and wherever they are. That's the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 together. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. See, this is what the Jews in captivity should have known. And this is what some of these television preachers who tried to wax eloquent on this should have known, that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. We are Jerusalem. We are Israel, regardless of where we are. There's no geographic place for it. It's much bigger. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 now, together. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is something that God promised his Son, that the world will come under his feet. Consider one more passage that teaches the effect of Christ's long rule. That effect is that there will be worldwide converts. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, he said, together, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. The sprinkle there is the picture of baptism. The one who was conquered for Christ was baptized as a sign of submission. And this is the work that will take place. And the point is this. Remember, we're dealing here with the time of the millennium. How long will it last? When will it begin? Well, the millennium will last until the nations are conquered. This is what we are called to do today, to be the church that's militant, the church that's spreading the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the millennium will end not when 1,000 years are completed, but when victory is completed. When victory is completed. So, first point then, what can we learn? Live like you know that Christ is on the throne. He's gone back into heaven. The Bible says so multiple times. He's sitting down now. The work is completed. You need to go out under his authority and conquer the world. Starting, of course, in your home. That's very important. We don't try to save people in Africa without working to save people in our own homes. But that's where that's the command, to go out and to conquer. Avoid the doom and gloom people. The world's falling apart. We should hide. No, you're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. You've got to work for the spread of the gospel. You've got to put that yeast in so that it will spread throughout the whole lump. Remember, Christ and his church will never be conquered. Yeah, there's opposition. Who do you think will win? The Chinese government or the Church of Jesus Christ? The Canadian government or the Church of Jesus Christ? It's the church that will win. But let's get the picture even fuller now. Look at the rulers of the millennial reign of Christ. Who will be the rulers during this time? This long period of time when the world will be conquered. Well, Jesus' disciples, spiritual Israel, would rule with him in the millennium. He's in heaven, we are on earth. And if Christ is on the throne, and he is our Lord, shouldn't we be ruling also? We are his children. Of course we should. Look at Luke chapter 22, 29 and 30 together. And I bestow to you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the things to remember here, this is not speaking of something that will be completed at the end of the world. This is the work that's going on now. There's no judging in heaven. Judgment is done. When you go to heaven, you either belong to heaven or you belong to hell. This is something that's taking place now. So it's not just a future kingdom, but a present kingdom. Look at the word, I bestow. Bestow means give. I give to you. Not I will give sometime in the future, but now. And we have that job to do, is to conquer the nations so the kingdom will expand. Remember Matthew 28, 18 and 19 then together? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You see any hiding here? Oh, you're few, the church is going to attack you, we're going to get smaller and smaller and things will disappear. No. There's a confidence here. And the Lord prefaces this by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Christians are not going out uncertain, but with the understanding that the Lord is sovereign. So what are the boundaries then of where Jesus and his people would rule? Is it intended to be in this area, in church, and what happens outside is separate? Well, Christ's kingdom, first of all, was not a Jerusalem-based kingdom as the Jews wanted and as others want today. And that's why many people fight so vehemently for Israel. It went far abroad. One Bible commentator, Dave Chilton, wrote, he says, Jesus gave his disciples two promises regarding the Messianic era. One, that they would sit on thrones, and two, that they would judge all of God's people. And you notice, this is consistent with what we have in the Old Testament. From the very beginning of the Bible, what did God tell man to do? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, together. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the first thing. From the very beginning, it was dominion of the whole earth under God's authority. Then later on, this was the prophetic hope of the psalmist. Speaking of Christ and of men, the psalmist wrote in Psalm verse 8 and verses 5 and 6 together, "For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Not just Christ's feet, but his people's feet. That's how it's interpreted in the New Testament. Look at how the writer of Hebrews confirms this. Hebrews 2, verse 8, together. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that you put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him." This is really, really important. So the writer of Hebrews appeals back to Psalm 8 and said, yes, the Lord promised to put all things under the feet of his people. And yet he acknowledges that this has not happened yet. What does that mean? It's going to happen. Based on the promises of God, the writer of Hebrews says, we haven't seen this thing happen yet. That means we have a lot of work to do. And that's the point. But there's an interesting thing that's also mentioned in this verse 4 about those who have been beheaded for their witness. Who are these people? Well, not only are elders ruling, but they're accompanied with those who have been beheaded for their faith. How do dead people rule? Who are these beheaded people? Well, we know it can't be literal because nobody lives for 1,000 years. Even the oldest man in the Bible didn't live for 1,000 years. Well, the word used for beheaded here is pelekizo. And this word is used here in the Bible, the only time it's used in the Bible. And when a word is only used one time, there's usually something significant that it's pointing to. There's a unique meaning. And the sense here, the way this word is used, it's referring to the similar language to when John the Baptist was beheaded. Who was the greatest prophet in the Bible? John the Baptist. He was like the last man of the old covenant. And he lost his head from Herod. And that's why this is particularly unique. These are saints who have been killed. And where are saints today who have died? Do they stay in the ground and wait for the end? No. Their souls are immediately translated into heaven. And there they are joining with us. Another picture of that, you know, we just look and we see a few people here, 30, 40 people, and you say, oh, we are so small. But the reality is, it's not true at all. The reality is that you are being joined with millions and millions of saints in heaven who are worshiping the Lord together with you. And if they're worshiping the Lord together with you, certainly are they ruling with you. So the ones who are beheaded are the ones who have been killed, like all the prophets of old. Remember, Jesus said, "You have killed the prophets from Abel to Zechariah." Up to that point, Zechariah was the last prophet to be killed for his faith and speaking God's word. John the Baptist had not really died yet. So the reminder here is that we are being... the ruling that's taking place is between the people who are alive and the people who are with the Lord Jesus in heaven, showing that they're not dead. They're still there. So the old covenant faithful joined with the new covenant faithful, and they rule with Christ for 1,000 years until his enemies become his footstool. So they reign in heaven, like Jesus does, and He reigns on earth through you. But it's a winning rule. It's not a hopeless, you're not sure where the kingdom will go. You know, you can look at all the great Chinese dynasties, or you look at the English history or French history, you have these dynasties, people who are ruling from one to the other to the other. Where are they today? They're all gone. Only the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues. What lessons can we learn? Not only is Christ ruling, you are ruling too. And why is this important? Because you have to make judgments. You hear people twist the scripture and say, judge not that you shall not be judged. You don't judge me. You judge, you look after yourself. Well, that's not the meaning of the scriptures. You're commanded to make judgments. You have to look and evaluate what you see that's going around the world and call it out and say, that's wrong. That's a sin. If you're ruling, you speak the truth. Make sure people know the law so they will know what God expects. If you're ruling, you have to protect the innocent. Not only condemn the wicked, and you are required to do so, but you have to protect the innocent. You have to speak up for right. That evil judge in Texas, pray that God will stop him from those wicked judgments. Pray that God will protect that child that the mother's dressing up like a, that boy that the mother's dressing up like a girl and calling him a girl. It's confronting sin when you see it. And it's cowardice. It's a weak soldier that will not look at sin and call it sin. What's more than that? It's not just the ruler who is rich, who's equipped, speaks for the gospel. And when he can't do it, he sends others to do it. He supports the missionaries who go to different places to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We send out missionaries. That's part of our work as ruling. So we will conquer with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the final point, the effect of the millennial reign of Christ. We know when it will be. It'll be a long time. It'll last 1,000 years, just symbolic. It means it will last long term until Christ accomplishes his purpose. And then we learn, secondly, that Christians, alive and dead, the ones who are in heaven, the ones who are on earth, continue to rule. What effect will it have? What effect then would we expect? We've touched on some of it already, but during the millennial reign of Christ, his kingdom will extend over the whole earth through evangelism, no other way. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 says, together, they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see that language? How much of the sea is covered with water? All of it. And that's the Lord's language. And this, of course, is the preaching of the Word of God. As a result of that, blessings will flow like in the Garden of Eden. Look at another example in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Together, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see any hopelessness there? Peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. If you believe the gospel will spread and the nations will become more and more Christian, that's often described as post-millennial. It means the glorious spread of the kingdom will be evident. If you doubt the kingdom will expand or are uncertain about it, you are called amillennial. You will say, we're in the millennium, but we're not sure how far it will go. Now, based on these promises that we've already looked at, Daniel and Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, and then you add Psalm 72, Christ shall have dominion over land and seas. Psalm 110, the Lord will reign until all his enemies become his footstool. Psalm 2, the Lord will conquer his enemies. Isaiah 54, more will be the children of the barren woman than the children of the married woman. Habakkuk 2, I believe the postmillennial view is more consistent with the tenor of the scriptures. After all, how can all things under Christ's dominion mean a few things under his dominion? Look at a couple more. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 34 and 35. Together, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's a picture of conquering. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Together. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's the language of the scriptures. There are a couple of times when, or at least one time in the scriptures, where it says that there'll be lots of troubles in the last days, and people say, aha, see, there'll be troubles and the church will disappear. And to forget, the scripture identifies when the last days were. The last days started at Pentecost. The Lord said to Peter, or Peter spoke, quoting, of course, the Lord from the Old Testament, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy and so on. The last days began then. So you see all of these things. And of course, the last days before Jerusalem was destroyed was quite a remarkable time as well, which is more likely what that was referring to. But you can't develop any doctrine based on one passage. You notice how many I have brought before you today. Well, what about the political spread of the kingdom? What about making godly laws and requiring men and women to obey them? Won't that show Christ's rule? Well, the answer is this. While Christ is Lord in all areas of life, and politicians are required to follow the teachings of God's word, the primary means of the kingdom expansion is through evangelism, not political action. When the hearts of men and women have been changed, then political action will become easier. But there's that false hope, and you see a lot of this. If you observe American politics, there's a lot of Christian hope now of things that will get better in the country. Not without the preaching of the gospel. Passing laws will not stop murders and hate. Gospel is the only thing that will liberate people from the slave enslavement to sin. Only the gospel. Only the gospel. When Christ rules in the hearts of men, then he will rule in the hearts of families and in churches and in businesses and in schools and in the nation. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 says, together, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler of many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord. That's the picture. When you're qualified on a lower level, so the Lord will bless you to serve on a higher level. It is a sign of a corrupted church that tries to steal power from the civil authorities. One man wrote this. He said, when you are ready, God will give the robe. When we are ready, God will grant the robe to us, the authority. That he has not done so proves that we are not ready. Asserting our readiness will not fool God. We have to be ready. Two lessons. With the expectation of the spreading of Christ's kingdom, evangelize by word and by life. Let the kingdom of Christ come through the gospel. Second, Don't try to use a state as a substitute for evangelism. Godly laws save no one. Oh, they might provide an environment where we're safer to preach the gospel, and we should support godly laws that way. But it's the gospel and the gospel alone. Conclusion. Jesus is ruling in heaven and on earth through his saints in heaven and on earth. He will rule until his enemies become his footstool, either willingly by accepting his grace or unwillingly and being crushed. But the Lord is not bound by time. He will accomplish his will at his desirable time. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you have a citizenship in Christ's kingdom, and none can take that away. Praise the Lord for that. Let Christ reign in your heart, and let him reign then in your family, and let him reign in your church, and let him reign in your nation. Hear his words, obey his words. Let the reign of Christ be seen. But also remember, you are part of Christ's rule. Praise the Lord for that as well. Work for the kingdom, evangelize the lost, so they will be moved to join in the kingdom. And how can you do this best? How are you able to be a part of Christ's rule? First, you must die to your own self-interest. It's not what you think or what you want. It's what Christ wants. You labor for the one who died for you, and then pray with all sincerity. Pray your kingdom come. Not just your will. Pray your kingdom come. Pray and work for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Finally, if Christ isn't your king, he will destroy you. Beg for mercy so he doesn't destroy you. And you can beg for mercy if you plead his death as yours. Let us pray. Father, there's much to ponder today as we see your promises in the spread of your kingdom, a victorious kingdom, one in which you will rule until your enemies are conquered, willingly and brought in or crushed and destroyed. Lord, that's up to you. But you have called us with the task of working to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we have been brought in as soldiers in that kingdom. May we fight, not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Encourage us to fight for the kingdom, to live and to speak for Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.